Good morning. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10 for our text today. While you're finding your way there, let me welcome all of you to the service. Thank you for being here today. There may be some with us who are in town to be with family over the Thanksgiving holiday. We're delighted that you're able to be here. And I want to welcome those who are with us on live stream, too. My friend Floyd Tanner, you know, tunes in every week. And I learned on the way into the auditorium this morning that some aren't feeling well enough to be here today, and so they were planning to be with us on live stream. I'm grateful that our church is able to extend our worship services that way. So if you're with us on live stream today, a special welcome to you also. I want to invite you to be back this evening. Tim and Autumn Galbraith will be presenting the thing that God has called them to do in Great Britain. I've known these two young people for most of their lives. Autumn is Larry and Karen Beckman's granddaughter. And Tim is one of our MKs, grew up with his family in Scotland. And I hope you'll be back at 6 o'clock this evening. You know, the Lord commanded us to lift up our eyes and look under the fields that are white unto harvest. And missionary presentations are one of the primary ways that we can obey that command. So be here this evening and hear of God's work in their lives and what they expect the Lord to do through them in Great Britain. The title of the message this morning is Love But Lost. It's the account of the rich young ruler. It's a familiar account from Scripture. My prayer has been that God would do something unusual in our hearts today as we consider what's said here of the rich young ruler. But the truth is that biography is woven throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, and always with the purpose of teaching us something about God. And so my interest today is not simply to rehearse the account of the rich young ruler, but to turn our thoughts and attention to the reality of God and his love for us. I read some time ago a quote that is attributed to Spurgeon. He said, "I will never stop speaking of Jesus. When I die, they will speak of me having spoken of Jesus." It was a convicting thought to me. And my prayer is that we'll learn something of our Savior today. I want to read in your hearing verses 17 through 22 of Mark chapter 10. "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he," that is the rich young ruler, "answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful." The word is grieved, as though a death had occurred. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The setting of this account is in a region east of the Jordan named Perea. The capital city was Gadara. You would know that name from the gospel account of Christ casting out demons from the demoniac of Gadara. On the timeline of Christ's ministry, Mark 10 and this encounter with the rich young ruler occurs late. He and the apostles had left Galilee, which was to the north. That had been the setting for most of the gospel accounts of his ministry. They were en route now by way of Jericho to Jerusalem for the final days of Christ's life and ministry. We have to blend the synoptic gospels to gain a complete description of the one we refer to as the rich young ruler. Matthew 19 speaks of this account, but it doesn't call him a ruler. It refers to him as a young man with great possessions. Luke 18 doesn't call him young, but refers to him as a certain ruler who was very rich. And Mark 10 doesn't call him young or a ruler, but says he had great possessions. These are three accounts of the same incident given by independent and equally trustworthy witnesses. The one element contained in all three is that he was rich. Mark is the only gospel that includes Christ's directive for him to take up the cross. And Mark is also the only account that records Jesus looking at him, loved him. And it's for those reasons that I've chosen this gospel account of this occasion. The story of the rich young ruler is not a parable. He was a real person. He was religious but lost, enlightened but groping, possessing great wealth, and yet he had a hole in his soul that constantly testified that something was lacking. The Matthew account of the Lord's exchange with him says that his question was, "What yet do I lack?" Mark does not record that part of the question, but it does record Christ's answer. This is what you're lacking. You lack one thing. A hole in his soul. Jesus agreed. There was something seriously lacking. We don't know who he was. I've almost laughed out loud at some commentator's speculation about who he might have been. There's absolutely nothing given to us that would allow us to know who he was. And we don't know what ultimately happened to him. We do know this. Jesus loved him. And we also know that on this occasion, he walked away lost. Loved but lost. That ought to tug at our hearts. The reality of a man that close to the Savior, that close to salvation, that close to eternal life secured. He turned his back and walked away. I want you to notice with me as we move through the text, verses 17 and 18, there is the account of a good question, the right question, if you would, but wrong assumptions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life, was his question. Romans 1 makes it clear that from creation forward, there is within the heart of every man a witness, an awareness of God, and a realization that God must be reckoned with. It is built within the human existence. It's true for pagans, as well as it is for those who are steeped in religion but lacking the fullness of joy that comes with fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's John 1, 1 through 4. And certainly the rich young ruler fits solidly within that last category, steeped in religion but no joy. There's no reason to doubt that the rich young ruler was a morally upright young man. He had been entrusted with leadership. There's little question that the role had something to do with his position within Judaism, probably either a ruler of the local synagogue, or he might have been a regional representative to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the governing body. Whatever it was, he had been entrusted with leadership, a role that typically would be reserved for an older man. And in Jewish culture, wealth was generally considered a sign of God's blessing. All of this, as the scripture tells us, wrapped up in a young man, probably older than 25, but certainly no older than 40. The kind of young man that parents would be proud of and churches would boast of. I've often thought that he would have made a great 21st century Bible college student. And in fact, humanly speaking, he was a much more likely candidate to have been assigned a place in Messiah's entourage, his team, than the collection of no-name nobodies from the backwaters of Galilee that Christ named apostles. The rich young ruler ran to Jesus and knelt. Running was considered indiscreet for a mature Jewish man, and kneeling before a stranger was certainly not customary. Both elements demonstrate this young man's real respect for Christ, respect that overruled a sense of decorum. And he addressed Jesus with the highest appellation he could muster. "Good master," he said to him. This elicited from Christ a correction that must have surprised the young man. "Why call me good?" Good. There are at least two, probably three terms that are commonly used in the scripture that are translated into English as the word good. This one happens to be the word agathos, which refers to virtuous good. And in this case, it would suggest that he saw in Christ something that indicated what rose from the inner man. Good to the core might be a good way to think of it. But Christ corrected him. He said, why would you call me good? Good, full of virtue. That's a title that ought to be reserved for God. Now, don't make any mistake. Christ was not denying that he was God. It was just the opposite. Paraphrase, you might think of it this way. Christ's answer to him would have been something like this. If you think I'm merely a notable human teacher, not God, you should not assign a title to me which pertains to God alone. He didn't, in fact, decline his own divinity. He simply wanted him to assure, he wanted to assure this rich young ruler that he was more than the notable teacher that he seemed to think he was. The rich young ruler's first wrong assumption that he was a good man, he himself was a good man, addressing another good man. Fact is, he was wrong on both counts. He also assumed that having done so much good already, that whatever else he had to do, he was up to it. He was convinced that good deeds were the currency with which he would purchase eternity, heaven. But in spite of all he had done, his heart still told him it wasn't enough. A heart that depends on doing enough to find favor with God never knows with certainty how much must be done to be enough. I'm going to give that to you again. A heart that depends on doing enough to find favor with God never knows with certainty how much must be done to be enough. Christ meant to make him reevaluate his understanding of good. Good has more to do with the condition of the heart than with outward behavior. As a Jewish leader and a student of the law, he should have known that. The scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we quote those truths from Romans chapter 3. But the fact is that Paul, when penning Romans, lifted them from the Psalms. This young man could have easily quoted them as we do, not from the New Testament, but from his knowledge of the Old Testament. He should have known. He should have known that the one thing he lacked was the one thing that really mattered, forgiveness of sin. But he didn't approach Christ broken over sin. Life was good. He'd gotten good at doing good. He was respected beyond his years. He was rich, responsible, comfortable, envied, but still insecure, unsatisfied, knowing he was missing something and assuming it was something he could do for himself. Oh, what a fatal error. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, in fact, he was asking a worthwhile question, but he came on false assumptions. The answer he got was unexpected. Christ delivered to him an unwelcome truth when he responded. Those are verses 19 through 21. This was not the first time that Christ had fielded this question or some form of it. In John 6, Jesus was asked by a crowd that was following him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, how can we, in fact, be where you are? His response, Christ's response to that question, this is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he sent. Christ's response was, it's an issue of belief. It's a matter of faith. And when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why wasn't the rich young ruler given that answer? I've heard some almost critical of our approach to evangelism based on the fact that Christ didn't give him the same answer that Paul gave the Philippian jailer. I will say to you that Christ had the capacity to know what was needed beyond your and my capacity to know when we're dealing with some lost soul. And in fact, I'm convinced that Christ did, while it was a bit less direct, he did turn his attention to the need of a Savior. No man can be saved until they're convinced they're lost. Jesus responded by reciting the second table of the law. That second table of the law defines how God expects man to handle his human relationships. It's the way we relate man to man. The rich young ruler was very quick to announce to Christ, very satisfied to announce to Christ, very confident when he announced to Christ, "I have done it all from my childhood." As a true Pharisee, he had taken pride in his achievement rather than allowing the law to be a schoolmaster teaching him of his failures. That's what Paul says the law was designed to do. He says so in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Christ masterfully exposed the rich young ruler's sin. Matthew 22, in response to the Pharisees' question posed to Christ, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." So here you have it. This young man claiming that he had kept the law from his childhood. He kept it perfectly. He was very happy to announce to Christ that the requirements that Christ rehearsed were requirements that he'd already satisfied. Is that me doing that? If it is, I don't know what to do to stop it. The rich young ruler, having claimed that he kept the law perfectly from his youth, stood now when Christ said to him, "Sell your possessions, give it all to the poor." He stood now forced to admit that God was not his first and only love, and he had no intention of giving to his neighbors what was his. He came to Jesus looking for one more rule to obey, one more act to perform, one more human accomplishment to achieve, which when completed would fill that nagging hole in his soul and assure him of life eternal. Jesus knew his heart, took him to the very heart of the law, which he most certainly was not keeping perfectly. The only path to salvation is by way of owning our sin and seeking forgiveness by the grace of God. There is no belief in Jesus apart from believing he was sent to be our Savior from sin. If you believe you need no Savior, you do not believe in Jesus. Christ knew the young man's sin. He knew it was a love of money. We're less gifted in this process. Christ could see directly into his heart. Christ could identify the specific sin that needed to be addressed. When we appeal to men to trust Christ, we appeal to them to repent of their sin, but we're incapable of doing what Christ did. We can't see the heart. We don't know specifically. Jesus was accustomed to knowing fully exactly what was going on inside the hearts and minds of those that he dealt with. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, the account says that the scribes thought within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Jesus, the scripture says, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" It had to have been a shock to them to know that what was simply going through their minds, Christ knew perfectly. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, the Pharisees talked behind Jesus' back, accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, in fact, ruler of the demons. And the scripture once again says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, corrected them. Luke chapter 9, verse 47, when the disciples argued about who would be greatest, Jesus knew their thoughts and allowed them to know so. Matthew 9, verses 20 through 22, Jesus knew when the woman touched the hem of his garment, hoping to obtain healing. John 1, 6, when he met Nathanael, he spoke to Nathanael with genuine knowledge of him, which surprised Nathanael, and he explained when he said, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. John 4, the Samaritan at the woman went back into town and appealed to those there to come see a man that told me all things ever I did. He didn't have to be told. He knew. John 13, Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart, the one who would betray him. And at what we refer to as the Last Supper, he said to Judas, do what you do quickly. We should be convicted by the reality that God knows more than just what goes on in our life that others can see, because God can see what no one else sees. And so this young man came to the one that was perfect to answer the question, what do I yet lack? Christ knew perfectly what he lacked. But what do I yet lack was the cry of one seeking to gain heaven by works. Someone has said every form of human achievement will end up in the same hell. Only judgment awaits those content with the way they are. The one and only way to eternal life is to be honest enough to own your sin and seek forgiveness. The cry of the rich young ruler was not the cry of a thirsty, sin-sick soul. It was a cry of a man who was proud with all that he brought to the table and was shocked to learn that someone knew better. It's important to note that Christ has not commanded all of us to assume poverty. But in the rich young ruler's case, he clearly loved stuff too much. For him, it took the place of God. His possessions were his idol. Christ never made discipleship easy. He was specific when he defined what it would take to be a true follower of his. Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That was a thread that was woven throughout his teaching. Luke 14, a great multitude was following him. He assured them, he cautioned them, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Mark 10, 21, this directive to the rich young ruler, come, take up the cross and follow me. Genuine discipleship requires genuine surrender. In this case, surrender of wealth, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. Christ didn't condemn the rich young ruler. His unbelief did that. His failure to own his sin and repent of it did that. There was no hint of God be merciful to me, a sinner, in his plea. Christ lovingly appealed to him to come to him as he does all who are weary and heavy laden with this promise, rest will be yours. There's no reason to believe we have a word-for-word account. This is true of much of what's in the Scripture. I sometimes marvel at how brief the sermons can be and the tremendous response. The day of Pentecost would be an example. Or perhaps Jonah's sermon to Nineveh, just a few words and yet an entire city-state responding. It's because the Scripture doesn't always give us every word. It's not a stenographic record. So there's no reason to believe we have every word of the dialogue between the rich young ruler and Christ. But what we don't have is any evidence whatsoever that the rich young ruler considered Christ's diagnosis wrong. No excuses offered, no appeal to see things his way. He understood. He walked away. He chose to continue on his course for eternity unprepared, unsaved, lost. He wanted to lay hold on eternal life, but not if he had to swallow his pride and turn loose of his possessions. If only eternal life have been offered to him on easier terms. It was not. And when the course correction was offered, the offer was declined. That's verses 21 through 22. The scripture says his countenance fell. Translation, a word that only appears twice in the scripture. The other time it's used, it's in a gospel account of a threatening sky. This may be true of others outside of North Carolina, but I'm most familiar with Barbara's heritage in North Carolina. They customarily refer to a lowering sky, lowering. It's probably an old English pronunciation of lowering. It's when the sky is full of dark clouds and threatening to storm. This young man's countenance was overshadowed like a dark cloud. His countenance fell. His hopes were dashed. Not by being asked to do what was beyond his power, but by being required to do what he had no will to do. He was unwilling to part with what he loved the most. You might imagine in his heart, his thought was, anything else, Lord, but not that. And in the end, he kept his possessions, but he lost Christ. Jesus, in spite of it all, loved him. The word that's used is a word that is typically used to refer to the love of God, which we know, the love of the Father, was sufficient to send his only begotten Son to earth to be sacrificed for sin. The love of the Savior was sufficient to take him to the cross to die in our place. This is the love of the one who loves with a love unending, unmeasured, unrestrained. The one who knows us perfectly, sees us for what we genuinely are, and loves us in spite of it. Jesus loved him. He was apparently unaffected. The key to eternal life was not the selling of his possessions. That would just be one more fleshly act added to all he had already accumulated. The key was contrition, abandoning sin, coming to the Savior who alone gives salvation by grace, merit, that is unmerited, favor that is undeserved, benefits that can't be bought. But the stuff in his hands was of greater value to him than the Savior. When invited to exchange what he had for what Christ was ready to give, he chose as poorly as anyone has ever chosen. Even though Christ was a greater treasure than any wealth he could amass here, he elected to stick with what he already had. Sacrifice, suffering, giving up, doing without, that ran counter to his plans, his expectations, and the affections of his heart. He was an overachiever who came to Christ convinced that if Jesus would just tell him where to step next, he was fully capable of stepping on up all the way to eternal life. But he could not conceive of what he considered stepping down. Turned his back on Christ and walked away sorrowful, grieved as over a death, but with a white knuckle grip on everything he had in his hands. Loved, but lost. A while back, I had the privilege of leading a dear friend, a man with whom I had been acquainted for almost a decade and to whom I had repeatedly witnessed. I had the privilege of seeing him come to Christ. He was on his deathbed, frankly. All those years that I'd spoken to him of the Savior, his response was the same. Almost every conversation was brought to a close by his declaration, "Oh, Gary, God's not going to send anyone to hell who's done his very best for all of his life." But when he knew eternity would soon be his existence, he asked me, Gary, what's going to happen? I had the privilege of going through the gospel with him again, and I said, this is what you can be assured of. If instead of trusting in yourself, you trust in what Christ did for you. When I asked him if he was satisfied to do that, he said yes. And I said, let's pray together. And my intention was to lead him in prayer. I didn't have to lead him. He shocked me when he burst into prayer through tears, pleading with God to forgive him. And in the last couple of days of his life, he manifested a joy that was beyond description. I don't know who may be in the sound of the Word of God as it's being presented here this morning. I can't look into any of your hearts like God does. And I don't know who, perhaps beyond these facilities, is listening today. I don't know the condition of every heart. I do know this. Reliance on what we have done is frequently the one thing that keeps people from placing their faith in Christ. Hoping against hope that they will have accumulated enough that will be favorable with God, that in the judgment the scales will be tipped in their favor. Christ dealing with the rich young ruler should vanquish every such thought from every heart. There is no such thing as gaining sufficient good. God will be satisfied. He was satisfied when he gave his own son to die in our place, to bear our sins, to pay the penalty that we deserved. And the only assurance you have of eternity is by giving up your trust in what you've accomplished. Trusting alone in what Christ accomplished on your behalf when he died. That's my appeal to every lost soul in the hearing of my voice just now. Whether here or beyond here, trust Christ. I would assume that there is a majority here today that would say, well, that's not me. I long ago trusted Christ. And Christ, in fact, had an opportunity to seize this moment as a teaching moment with those who were closest to him. If you say the rich young ruler was an unbeliever who chose to remain in unbelief, and that's not me, I chose Christ. Well, in fact, those were Peter's sentiments too. We didn't read all the way down to the end of this account. Verse 28, Peter assures Christ, see, we have left everything and followed you. I'm not sure whether Peter was boasting or feeling a little bit sorry for himself, but I do know that Peter wanted to mark the distinction between himself and the other disciples and the rich young ruler. Jesus seized that opportunity to impress a lesson on Peter's heart, and that lesson applies to those who would say today, I chose Christ. The lesson is simply this. As long as you think of serving Christ as sacrifice, you're as wrong-headed and wrong-hearted as the rich young ruler. Anything you left behind is not worthy of comparison to what you have gained. That was the way the Lord talked to Peter. He used a hyperbole, referred to whatever you gave, you'll get in return 100 times over. It's hyperbole. It's just meant to be a number beyond imagination. He said to Peter, what you left behind was temporal. What you gained was eternal. Your service for me has put you in a place to literally shape eternity. Who among us who name the name of Christ would think that that's a loss? That's a gain. But as long as we think of obedience in terms of loss rather than gain, we're thinking just like the rich young ruler. I told you at the beginning of this message that I chose the account from Mark because of the description of Christ's love, but also because of the inclusion of his admonition to this young man to take up the cross. I'm more and more fascinated as I study the Gospels to realize that The apostles who were closest to Christ and heard him speak of the cross so frequently had no comprehension of its significance, leading right into, in fact, the night before his arrest and all that followed. When he explained to those that were closest to him in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, but it will require a great price to be paid. I'm willing to pay the first and greatest price. I am going to Jerusalem where I must suffer and die and be raised again the third day." When he said that he was headed for crucifixion, you remember Peter's response? Peter rebuked him. Think of it. Peter rebuked the Savior and said, "God forbid, this cannot happen to you." And yet Christ had spoken of the cross repeatedly. The cross remained a mystery to the apostles. Matthew 16, Christ's declaration that he would build his church, that's the context of Peter saying to him, "No, no, Lord, this can't happen to you." The cross was a subject of Christ's teaching repeatedly. The cross, it's the Greek word stauros. It comes from the verb histemi, to stand up or to stand up straight. Has to do with the concept of being made to stand up, the upright stake of execution. And by the way, the word crucifixion is just the verb form of the noun. The noun is cross, the verb is crossed. We've made it crucify or crucifixion. It was the most cruel, painful, ghastly, and dreaded of all forms of capital punishment. It was a slow death with unimaginable suffering within the setting of public derision, ridicule, and mocking. The victim was hung naked where the crowd, in fact, could belittle them. Those crucified were considered absolutely contemptible, and crucifixion itself was considered an obscenity. Cicero, statesman, scholar, philosopher who helped fashion the early Roman Empire, said this: "Roman citizens should have the cross removed from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." They considered the very concept so obscene that Cicero said we shouldn't even be made to hear the term. It was that repulsive. And yet, it came up frequently in Christ's own teaching. And the cross ultimately became the center and circumference of the preaching of the apostles and the life of the New Testament church. The cross confirms, this is why it was so central, the cross confirms the penalty for sin is death. And in fact, God provided for that penalty with a substitute. The cross declares the penalty for sin and the glory of our substitute. That's why Paul would say, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said it to the Corinthian church. It was hyperbole. He meant that if I only had one chance to preach or allowed only one subject to preach, it would be Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how important it was to Paul. He says in Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross." He wasn't ready to boast in conformity to the law or unsurpassed zeal or a birthright or ancestry or affiliations, no exceptional talent, no world-class education, no ministry resume, and not like the rich young ruler. He would not boast of wealth, public acceptance, or significant influence. No, Paul would boast of one thing, the cross. And yet the cross was a point of total shame within a culture that was shame sensitive. Honor above all else was what marked the culture of the New Testament. The apostles shamelessly presented the publicly shamed Messiah to that culture, because the death of Christ is our only means of standing before God, justified, forgiven, and reconciled. If you say, "No, the rich young ruler, he declined to accept Christ. I accepted Christ. That makes me different." Not if you think of your life of service for Christ as sacrifice. Not if you've declined the call of God in your life to service on the basis that it would be too costly. Not if you have reviled the possibility of your children or your grandchildren being called to service because it's a price too great for you. Who among us will turn our backs on all this world has to offer, believing that it is no sacrifice if it's for the sake of serving Christ? We would do well to ask the question, what price would we consider too great to pay in response to anything that Christ asks of us? Peter wanted Christ to know that he and the others were different from the rich young ruler. And Christ wanted him to know that there was a danger that their thinking could be, in fact, too close to the thinking of the rich young ruler. As long as we think of obedience in terms of loss rather than gain, we're thinking more like the rich young ruler than as genuine followers of Christ. Let our life's motto be the will of God, all of the will of God, nothing less than the will of God. And think of it as no sacrifice. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we're instructed today in the life of a young man who made a desperately, desperately wrong decision. Loved but lost. Offered the Savior who would have more than filled that empty spot in his soul. Help us to learn, too, from the lesson that you applied to those who were following closest to you, which was a warning against thinking that anything that we do for you is a sacrifice when we have so much in our Savior. Before I finish praying, I want to ask, is there someone here today who recognizes that you're in the same place the rich young ruler was in terms of being lost because you've depended only on what you have been able to do? If there's someone like that and you're willing to allow me to pray for you today, let me pray that God will soften and move your heart to a place of repentance. Anyone? If you're listening beyond the confines of this auditorium, my appeal to you is, trust Christ today. Heavenly Father, for those whose hands have been lifted, I pray the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing them of their need of the Savior, bring them to yourself, Heavenly Father, to know the love of Christ. I'm grateful for what we have in our Savior. Thank you for it today, in Christ's name.